The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Jesus said to his disciples, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will testify to me. And you also testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak what he hears and will declare to you the things that are coming. He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything that the Father has is mine. For this reason I told you that he will take from what is mine and declare it to you." The Gospel of the Lord. Today we celebrate one of the most ancient feast days in the life of the church. Of course, I always ask, when I teach classes, I always say, what's the most important and the most ancient feast day of the church? And everybody usually gets that it's Easter, right? And then I say, what's the second most important feast day of the church? And people usually say Christmas. And I say, but Christmas wasn't even established until the 4th century. Before that, they were celebrating Epiphany as the primary Christmas feast day. But the second most ancient feast day of the church is called Sunday, believe it or not, because every Sunday we celebrate Easter, and what Sunday is to the week, Easter is to the year. So it's the center of our celebration. We celebrate resurrection every Sunday of the year, not just during the Easter season. But the second most ancient feast day after the feast day of Easter, Sunday, is Pentecost, because it is the birthday of the church. So when I said happy birthday, I really meant it, happy birthday, because today's the day that the Holy Spirit breathed life into us and we became the church of God in Jesus Christ. We hear a lot today about this new Pentecost that people are talking about. And in a certain sense, I think it's a good thing to talk about because it's sort of like a reawakening that we need to make. But the fact of the matter is, Pentecost never ended. It's still the same old Pentecost. It always was. It never stopped being Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has never stopped going to work in our lives. I think more what happened is we stopped focusing on him. He's probably the least understood and the least recognized member of the Blessed Trinity. And I think that's because we don't really know what to do about him. What to do about the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit has taken roles in the life of the church in different ways throughout the centuries. And I think oftentimes we find ourselves confused or even a little bit suspicious of what that Holy Spirit is up to. So I want to start with Pope Leo XIII. If you know your history, Pope Leo XIII was not known as a warm and fuzzy person. He was all about anathemas and excommunications, if you weren't following the rules. Because he was fighting the Enlightenment, that movement in the world that was throwing religion aside. Imagine if you're the Pope in charge of the church and religion is being cast aside for science and philosophy. So he had a lot of work on his hands. And he wrote this encyclical in 1879. So that was 100 years before I graduated from high school. He wrote this encyclical on the Holy Spirit, in which he instructed the Church Universal to pray the novena to the Holy Spirit. And in that encyclical, he says, "Redemption will never be complete without the full and active involvement of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Church." There was some religious sister who had been speaking with him, and she had had some kind of messages from God, and she was telling him that this was what the church had to do, was to pray this novena. We had it in the bulletin last week. It ended yesterday, but it's still good to do it any time during the year. It doesn't have to be between Ascension Thursday and Pentecost Sunday. It just so happens that Jesus told the apostles to pray, and he would send the Spirit. And the Spirit came on the ninth day. That's why we have novenas. Otherwise, they'd be 8 days or 7 days or 10 days. That's why we have novenas. Anyway, Pope Leo XIII instructed the Universal Church to pray this novena, and for whatever reason, it seems that nobody did. Maybe because it sounded so different from the kinds of teachings that Pope Leo XIII normally was giving to people. But around the turn of the last century, 1900, the prayers of the novena to the Holy Spirit were picked up by some Protestant leaders and became the Pentecostal movement. It has its origins in the prayers and the instruction of Pope Leo XIII, but the Catholics didn't pick it up. And so it was in the early 20th century with the ministry of Charles Parham, who established Bethel Bible School near Topeka, Kansas. Kansas is where it all starts. And the subsequent ministry of his student when he moved to Houston, a man named William Seymour, who went to Los Angeles and started the Azusa Street Revival movement. And its unique doctrine involved this dramatic encounter with God, termed baptism in the Holy Spirit. Before 1955, the religious mainstream did not embrace Pentecostal doctrines. If a church member or clergyman openly expressed such views, they would either be voluntarily or involuntarily separated from their existing denominations. However, by the 1960s, many of the characteristic teachings were gaining acceptance among all Christians in mainline Protestant denominations. The High Church wing of the American Episcopal Church became the first traditional ecclesiastical organization to be affected internally by this new movement, this charismatic movement. This beginning of the movement is usually dated to Sunday, April 3rd, 1960, when a pastor, Dennis Bennett, of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California, recounted his Pentecostal experience to his parish. He repeated it on the next two Sundays, including Easter Sunday, April 17, during which many of his congregation also shared in the experience of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues and prophecy. Pastor Bennett was forced to resign. The resulting controversy and all the coverage in the media spread an awareness of this emerging charismatic movement. The movement grew to embrace other mainline churches where clergy began receiving and publicly announcing their own Pentecostal experiences. These clergy began holding meetings for seekers and healing services, which included praying over people and anointing the sick. The charismatic movement reached Lutherans and Presbyterians in 1962. The Catholic charismatic renewal began in 1967 at Duquesne University in Pittsburgh, and at the same year at Notre Dame University. Methodists became involved in the charismatic movement in the 1970s. So I wanted to give that little history because it's an interesting history. A lot of people don't really know where the origins of all these churches came from, these Pentecostal churches. The community in Van Nuys, California, the Azusa community, was one of the first fully integrated churches in the United States. At that time, churches were still segregated. Even the so-called Pentecostal churches that were embedded in the Methodist Church and Episcopal Church, the AME churches, they were still divided according to race. So that's why even today we've got historic black churches and we've got primarily white churches as well. This touched my own life when I was in the seminary. So now fast forward to 1990, when I went to a couple of prayer meetings with my seminary classmates, and I was told by my vocations director that if I ever went to another charismatic meeting, I would be thrown out of the seminary. And I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because they're just a bunch of troublemakers." So as I think about it today, I would say to you that the suspicion It doesn't come from the charismatic renewal at all. It comes from within the people who are suspicious of it. You can't support what you don't understand, and you can't understand what you won't receive. In our ecumenical work now, there's this new movement. It's called receptive ecumenism, which simply means that people have finally realized that if you're going to be in dialogue, you have to listen to somebody else. You can't just always be talking. You have to receive what the other person has to say. It's important, isn't it, in dialogue, to listen as well as to speak. So let's talk now a little bit about the first decades of this apostolic age, those years after Jesus' ascension into heaven and the Holy Spirit came. The apostles literally went out into the street and started preaching the word of God. And in every account in the Acts of the Apostles, and there are so many of them that follow the same pattern, the word of God is proclaimed by the apostles, that ancient kerygma of the message of salvation. The Son of God became man. He became one of us. He had his own work, his ministry, his passion, his death, his resurrection, ascension into heaven. And then the Holy Spirit comes. They tell the story of Jesus, and immediately the Holy Spirit comes upon the people who are listening, and immediately they want to be baptized. Part of this confusion, I think, is because we practice infant baptism. I've talked about this a lot lately, but you know, it wasn't even legal in the beginning for the first 300 years. So the last thing you would do is baptize an infant, because an infant can't protect itself. It can't defend itself. You get baptized when you're old enough to outrun the Romans, right? That's what happens, or outsmart them. So adults were being baptized, but when Christianity became legal, a lot of people just started baptizing their children because of rising mortality rates among infants, especially in the Middle Ages. And so when we talk about that, we would be criticized perhaps by saying we don't have that baptism in the Spirit, which is simply our making that personal commitment to God to receive the baptism that we've already received. That process of reception, of paying attention, receiving that Holy Spirit. Yes, of course, in confirmation we receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but I would propose to you that there is embedded in the rite of confirmation that renewal of those baptismal promises, which probably were made for us by someone else. And at that particular point, we are taking control of that responsibility to be members of the church and people of faith. Well, anyway, it seems almost like this baptism was automatic for people that received the Holy Spirit. They began praying in tongues, all those manifestations of the Spirit coming to them. I particularly like a teaching of St. Bernard of Clairvaux, who says that when we're baptized, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. That indwelling Spirit, he makes a residence in our hearts. And St. Bernard of Clairvaux says it doesn't matter if you want him there or if you want to deny the fact that he's there. It doesn't matter. He's there. And he starts to do the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the bond of love between the Father and you. And he starts to pray that prayer of love to the Father through you. St. Bernard says that the one thing you need to do if you want to be a Christian is to listen to the prayer that the Holy Spirit is praying through you and join your voice to his. What a beautiful, simple way of thinking about Christianity. So notice then that the reception of the Word of God was the miracle. On that first day of Pentecost, when the preaching of Jesus began, because they were speaking in their own language, probably Aramaic. I don't think they knew Greek. Greek was more the universal language at the time, but they weren't educated people. So they were probably speaking in Aramaic, Hebrew. And the reality is that everybody who was listening, regardless of where they were from, they all heard the word in their own language. The miracle was the reception, not the preaching. Which means that the Word of God is something we have to pay more attention to. And in the theology of the church, we would say, what is it that makes a word come out of you? What is it that fuels that word? You can't say something without a breath. that supports the word and carries it from you to someone else. That breath is the Holy Spirit. So to receive the word of God is to receive the Holy Spirit. In many cases, in the Middle Ages, the preaching of the word was considered a sacrament because it is such a holy process to receive the message of God. Well, this day is special for me because 30 years ago on Pentecost Sunday, I celebrated my first Mass. And at the time, I had a dear friend of mine, Father Gabriel O'Donnell, who's a Dominican in Washington, D.C. He preached the homily at my first Mass, as you always invite someone to do. And he said in his homily, he said, this Holy Spirit is the stranger. People don't know the Holy Spirit because they just focus on Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is the one who makes it all happen. This presence of the Holy Spirit is the greatest kept secret in our church. And so whenever I preach about that, I think I've told you this before, but especially when I go home, I usually get home after Easter. I would get home after Easter to see my family. Around Pentecost Sunday would be the day I would take off and go. And at the end of my homilies on Pentecost Sunday, my mom would always say, I don't know, Don, it sounds kind of Protestant. Because we don't talk about the Holy Spirit like we should. Trust is hard to learn, but it is necessary to know the Holy Spirit. To know the Holy Spirit is not intellectual. It's a human emotion. It's relational. It's not intellectual. The Spirit is to be received, not figured out. And when we do receive the Word of God by the breath of the Spirit, the breath we use to pass that word forward is the life of the Holy Spirit in us.